Good morning. So we'll begin now Psalm 30. I will praise you, O God, for you have raised me up. You have not let my foes gloat over me. I cried to you for help, O God. I was dying, and you restored me to life. Sing praise to God, you faithful. Give thanks as you shout aloud the holy name. God's favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may linger for the night, but joy comes with the dawn. When all was going well, I thought that with God's powerful blessing, I could stand as secure as a mountain. Then you hid your face, and I shook with fear. I cried out, O God, O God, I begged, I pleaded. What good is there in my death, in my going down to the grave? God listened and was moved with pity and came to my help. You turned my mourning into dancing. You clothed me with joy. I witness to your glory. I praise you, and I will not be silent. O God, I will never stop thanking you. I chose to omit two small verses from that psalm. One is, God's anger lasts for a moment. And the other is, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? The psalmist is clearly facing death. In keeping with the understanding of his times, he sees his sickness as an expression of God's anger, God's punishment for his sins. Jesus does not see illness as a punishment from sin, a punishment from God, and we've reflected on this a number of times. In ancient Israel also, it was assumed that physical death is the end of life. So the dead cannot praise God or tell of God's faithfulness. The psalmist bargains with God, why not preserve my life? That way, God can continue to receive his praise. Jesus, as you know, does not share the psalmist's understanding of death. When the Sadducees tried to make fun of his idea of life after death, Jesus responded, "You're wrong. You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Jesus goes on to remind them of God's appearance to Moses at the burning bush when God declared, "I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And he goes on to say, "He is the God not of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." So with those qualifications, let's reflect on the psalm. There's some beautiful lines in it, as you've already seen. I cried to you for help, O God. I was dying, and you restored me to life. Sing praises to God, O you faithful. So God has listened to the plea of this dying man and has restored his health. He invites God's faithful ones to join him in singing God's praises. As we pray the psalm with Jesus, we hear him pleading with God throughout his life, but especially in his agony and on the cross. God knew what it was like to, from the psalm, shake with fear. He is risen now and enjoying for all eternity the communion with God for which he longed. In the resurrection, God, and again quoting the psalm, God restored him to life when he was going down into the grave. Joy came to Jesus on the morning of the resurrection. God, and again quoting from the psalm, God turned his mourning into dancing and clothed him with joy. Jesus, for all eternity, with his Father in the bosom of God, never ceases thanking God. Paul writes, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The sequence sung in the Eastern Liturgy includes the following verse. Death with life contended, combat strangely ended, life's own champion slain, yet lives to reign. We who hope to live with Jesus in God's eternal embrace recall Jesus' promise, I am going to prepare a place for you, and I will take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. And again, Jesus' words, very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn, but the world will rejoice. You will have pain, but your pain will be turned into joy. You have pain now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. And to the Corinthians, Paul writes, as all die in Adam, all will be made alive in Christ. So the psalmist is obviously praying because he's grateful that he's nearly died but came through it all. And that's a beautiful thing to do. We're looking at Jesus praying and then being taken into eternal life. And please God, it'll be the same for us. Would you please like to pray this psalm with Jesus?
The Lord's going well.
So now we move to Psalm 31. Part of this psalm is placed on the lips of Jesus by Luke, hence the picture that I'm showing you there, Jesus on the cross. In you, O God, I seek refuge. Let me not suffer shame. May your justice be my security. Come close to hear me. Come quickly to rescue me. Be my rock of refuge, my mighty stronghold. You are indeed my rock, my fortress. Go before me. Be my guide. The net tightens around me. Release me, for you are my protector. Into your hands, O God, I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, faithful God. I place my trust in you. I exalt and celebrate your kindness. You saw my affliction. You watched over me while I was in danger. You did not leave me at the mercy of the enemy. You set me on open ground. Be gracious to me, O God, for I am in distress. My eyes are swollen with grief. I'm racked with pain. Sorrow consumes my life. My days are filled with sighs. And then a little bit I've put in brackets, and you know why, because Jesus can't quite pray this part, but we can. Guilt saps my strength. My bones waste away. My enemies mock me. I'm the butt of their jokes. I'm an object of dread to those who see me. They turn and run the other way. No one thinks of me. It's as though I were dead. I'm of no use. I'm like a discarded pot. I can hear the whispering of the crowd, attack from every side. They scheme to take my life. But I trust in you, O God. You are my God. My life is in your hands. Rescue me from my enemies. Ruthlessly they hunt me down. Show your servant your radiant face. In your covenant love, save me. Do not let me be put to shame, O God, for having called on you. How abundant is your goodness for those who revere you, to those who find in you their refuge. Let everyone see how good you are. In the secret hiding place of your presence, you protect me from their scheming. In your tent, you hold us safe from the tongues of the violent. Blessed be God, who has shown me wonderful love. I said in my alarm, I'm excluded from your presence. But you heard my supplication when I cried to you for help. Love God, all you who are holy. God preserves those who believe, but repays in full those who act in pride. Be strong. Let your heart take courage, all you who hope in God. And I omitted these verses. The psalmist thinks this is true, but we know it's not. You hate those who venerate worthless idols. And there's a couple of verses here that aren't in the liturgy either. The church has not used them in the responsorial psalms of the Mass or in the prayer of the church. So obviously I feel a lot freer omitting them. And they read, let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go in silence to Sheol. Let the lying lips be stilled that speak insolently against the just with pride and contempt. An unfortunately natural response of wanting to get back at people who are hurting him. But Jesus never wanted that, and nor should we. So reflecting on the psalmist speaks of a net tightening around him. And we can feel like that, of course. He's speaking of affliction and of being in danger. And all the distress that we've just heard him say. Worst of all, he says, I said in my alarm, I'm excluded from God's presence. How many people today feel that? I keep meeting people. This is quite stunning, really, but I do keep meeting people. Let's say, I'll speak from the woman's point of view. Her husband has walked out with someone else and abandoned her and arranged a divorce, which she has no power over. And there are people in that situation who think they can't go to communion because they're divorced. Where on earth did they pick that idea up from? But we've got to be careful to shatter it. They're the very people who need, whom Jesus wants to reach more than anyone, because they're lonely and they're abandoned and all this. And to think that the church doesn't welcome them. And we've got to make sure we do. And if you ever hear anyone say from a pulpit or anywhere else what's not true, you have to stand up and yell out loud and say, that's not true. Don't be polite. Praying this psalm with Jesus, we can hear him echoing the painful words of the psalmist, even to feeling excluded from God's presence. We can feel that. My God, Jesus felt it. Why have you forsaken me? Perhaps Jesus would even say from this psalm, my strength fails because of my guilt. He may have said that. We know that Jesus was sinless. But being sinless is not the same as feeling sinless. Everyone else could see Jesus was sinless. But in the agony, for example, couldn't he have sensed that he may have failed God? Couldn't that have been the key of his agony? He was given a mission. He wanted to fulfill it. He gave it his best. But you can give your best, but you don't know whether you should have done more. Could Jesus have thought, maybe I shouldn't have emptied the temple? Maybe I shouldn't have been so stern with the Pharisees? I don't know what was going on in Jesus' mind, but it wouldn't surprise me if he felt that. That somehow the mission, because no one's changed for God's sake, or so few have. Pharisees haven't changed, the high priest hasn't changed, the Romans haven't changed. Life's just about the same as it was when Jesus first began his mission. And the crowd is still very fickle and easy to sway. I don't want to overplay that, but I can imagine Jesus unsure about whether he's really loved as best he could, even though he clearly was. When our experience mirrors that of the psalmist, we can pray this psalm with Jesus, confident that he knows. He knows what it's like to feel excluded. He knows, etc. He's with us, even when our suffering, unlike his, is the result of our sin. The psalmist turns to God in his distress. Come close to hear me. Come quickly to rescue me. He pleads with God, lead me, guide me. Show me the next step I should take. I want to do your will, but what is it? Only God can, in the words of the psalm, disentangle me from the tent, the net that tightens around me. He looks to God as his refuge, a strong fortress to save me. And he puts his trust in God. As we pray this psalm with Jesus, he teaches us to turn to God when we are in distress, as he did. Quoting again that powerful line from the letter to the Hebrews, in his day, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. If you needed to learn anything in this field, and you may not have, you must be gradually seeing how important it is to take Jesus' humanity seriously. He didn't escape from anything because of his divine nature. His divine nature is his communion with God, his oneness with God. Therefore, he's revealing God. He's showing what God does and what God sees and how God responds. That's what he's doing. That's his nature. But that doesn't give him a special intellectual view that makes him inhuman or unlike us. The psalmist invites the faithful. The Hebrew word is hasidim. And you may have heard the word chesed. It's a classical word in the Old Testament scriptures. The chesed of God, the covenant love, the committed love of God, that God will never pull back on that commitment to you, to me, to anybody. God is love and that's it. And that love is constant, unwavering. Well, the hasidim are those who take God's chesed seriously and respond by being faithful to the covenant. And a beautiful prayer of the psalmist, a prayer we can make our own, of course, show your servant your radiant face. He would never have imagined that God would show God's radiant face in the face of Jesus. So that the people who met Jesus, the sinners particularly, the broken who knew they didn't have it all together and kept longing and wanting and needing and clearly dependent, those who were like children, in other words, they picked it up enough of them picked it up for us to be sitting here today. Because it catches. Show your servant your radiant face. This is a frequent theme in the Psalms and throughout the scriptures. Here's the blessing, we've had it already, the priestly blessing when the priest came out after offering incense to the people assembled in prayer, praying outside the sanctuary. When the priest came out, he would pray this prayer. Zechariah couldn't do it because he was dumb. It's this Luke's way of saying the priestly blessing, beautiful as it is, cannot now be given or pronounced except by the Messiah. And so at the end of Luke's Gospel, in the ascension, which is a way of saying where God, where Jesus is, having died, he's with the Father in the bush. Don't imagine Jesus going up in a lift and the clouds taking him. The cloud of unknowing, yes, it's mysterious where Jesus is beyond the crucifixion. It's not a... But we know where he is. He's with God, in the bosom of God, in the cloud that we can't see. Well, the priestly prayer, and then it says, Jesus blessed them and was taken up to God in a cloud. What Jesus said, leaving this earth, is, may God bless you and keep you. May God make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May God lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Praying this psalm with Jesus, we think of the man who ran up to Jesus wanting to experience the life that he saw in Jesus and his companions. In one of the Gospels, the rich young man who had everything but saw something in Jesus and the disciples that he didn't have and wanted it. So that, and you can imagine that, a beautiful sense of love, I suppose, and peace. Whereas he's full of worries and concerns about what's going on economically, and he goes up and he said, look, can I have what you've got? And Jesus looks, which it's the first time in Mark's Gospel the word love is used in that scene. Jesus looked at the young man, young woman, make it your own, and loved him. So he was a beautiful person with a beautiful desire. And he was right on it. He knew what he wanted. Didn't know how to explain it, but he knew it was something he needed and wanted. Sadly, we're told, he went away grieving. Because Jesus said, you're very welcome. Everything we've got is yours, but you'll need to leave these things behind. And he couldn't. So what can't I leave go? What to make space for God? What do you need to do? What do I need to do? What are we willing to do? Do we really want love above everything else or not? Well, he thought he wanted it, but he wasn't willing to pay the price. At the Last Supper, Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And like the psalmist, he wanted to see God's radiant face. And Jesus' reply to Philip was, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's what we call Jesus' divine nature. His face reveals the face of God. His heart reveals the heart of God. His actions bring into action the action of God, etc. another verse from the psalm, how abundant is your goodness to those who revere you. The Hebrew has fear, we've met it a few times, fear, as long as you realise that fear in relation to God, it has a history in the Old Testament. It would have included being afraid of God. Because if you imagine God as punishing and angry as they did, of course they would fear God. But let it be refined. What we mean by fear now is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Is a fear, a awe, reverence, wonder, but also a recognition how I can actually move away from that. Fear of myself and my capacity to sin, and fear that is related to God, but not God isn't the object of it. I'm the object of my own fear. And now a lovely line in this verse 20. In the secret hiding place of your presence, you protect us. In the secret hiding place of your presence, and you know where that is, it's your heart. You protect us. The psalmist is referring to the temple. As we pray this with Jesus, we think of the community of the church, Jesus' disciples, for we are sustained by the faith, hope, and love that we find there. Hence, the church has always said, we got it wrong at one stage because the church seemed to be vying with anybody about the number of mortal sins you could commit. But the idea that we have a serious obligation to go to be part of the community at the day of the resurrection, the Sunday Mass, is still part of it, of course. As long as you know what obligation means. Legation, that part of it. Lego in Latin means to bind to something's all over the place, like the wheat in the field, and you bind it up. Come on. So, lego is to bind, like the ligament that joins, binds the muscle to the bone. Obligare in Latin, ob is right up against something, like an obstruction, and plenty of other words. So obligation means a bond that is so close, tight, important, life-giving. So I owe it to you to come to the community on the Sunday worship and be part of the life. You need me there, and I need you there, and we need each other there, and we need our children there, we need our teenage children there, we need our new married there, and we need everybody there. And if some people are so ill that they can't get there, the church has this whole sacrament of taking communion to them so that they are part of it. Why, at one stage, they had to think up the idea that it's a mortal sin if you don't is such a tragedy. But I don't suppose anyone preaches that today, do they? Anyhow, get rid of it. It's an attraction. Jesus isn't about... He's about attracting us. Come to me. But he didn't say it's a mortal sin if you don't. Come to me, all you who labour and are burdened, and I'll give you rest. So we have to make the local community mass attractive too. It has to be obvious that it's a longing and a wanting. And so if you don't happen to come to Mass, surely by next Sunday someone will have rung you up. And if they haven't rung you up, and they don't ring you up the next day, you might wonder, do they care if we're there or not? Or if you're a teenager and you decide for the first time you won't go, and nobody notices, oh God, wouldn't you go surfing? Anyhow, back to this. The community of Jesus' disciples, and we think too of our own heart, this secret hiding place. we're remembering Jesus' words taken from the Last Supper. I'll ask the Father and he'll give you another advocate to be with you forever. The Spirit who abides, sets up home with you. The Spirit who will be in you. And a few verses later, I'm coming to you. So the Spirit is given. Well, if the Spirit is given, that's Jesus' Spirit. So I'm coming to you. And you'll see me. Because I live and you will live. And then my Father will love you. And we will come to you. This is, we're at the heart here of, I think, all Christian mysticism, is the presence of Trinity in the New Testament sense. I don't think we need to go too often into the abstract Greek Nicene world. It's good, but I'm saying stay with the New Testament here, where the Trinity is God, the only God, Jesus, and the Spirit of love that binds them together. So that's the Spirit of Jesus and God, shared love and communion and life. We will come to you and make our home in you. The human heart is the secret hiding place of God's presence. In the human heart, Jesus is in communion with God, the communion of love that we call the Holy Spirit. We're invited to join Jesus there. Jesus instructed his disciples, whenever you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And the words chosen by Luke, unlike Matthew and Mark, we've done into your Father, my God, why have you abandoned me? Luke has on the lips of Jesus this prayer. They're all trying to help us get to the heart of what's going on there on the cross. And the words Luke chooses are, into your hands, O God, I commit my spirit. Followed immediately, though it's not in the gospel text, he's supposed to read it all, by, you have redeemed me, faithful God, El Emet, God who never is unfaithful. The psalmist is suffering intensely. He chooses to believe in God's faithfulness, it's a choice, and he knows in faith that however things may seem, God has redeemed him. Luke has Stephen at the stoning sharing in this same prayer of Jesus, and Luke's dying words are, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And also from the Psalm, verse 24, be strong, let your heart take courage. As you can see, the word courage has the word heart right in the middle of it. C-O-R in Latin. Courage is heart. All you who hope in God. Paul writes to the Corinthians in the last chapter, keep alert, stand firm in your faith, be courageous, be strong, and let all you do be done in love. Would you like to pray this psalm with Jesus?
If you hear, O God, our secret refuge, let me not suffer shame. May your justice be my security. Come close to me, come quickly to rescue me. Be my rock of refuge, my mountain stronghold. You are indeed my rock, my fortress. Go before me, be my God. And death darkens around me. Release me, for you are my protector. Into your hands, O God, I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, faithful God. I place my trust in you. I exalt and celebrate your kindness. You saw my affliction. You watched over me while I was in danger. You did not leave me at the mercy of the enemy. You set me on open ground. Be gracious to me, O God, and I am in distress. My eyes are swollen from grief. I am racked with pain. Sorrow consumes my life. My days are filled with sighs. Guilt saps my strength. My bones waste away.
My enemies mock me. I am part of their jests. I am object of dread to those who see me. They turn and run the other way.
No one thinks of me. It is as though I was dead. I am of no use as much as I stand or hot. I can hear the swishing of the crowd. The terror from every side. They seem to threaten my life.
But I trust in you.
Now we'll look at Psalm 32. Blessed and happy are they whose sins are forgiven. Blessed and happy are they to whom God imputes no guilt, whose spirit is no longer darkened by sin. The experience we have when we go to that beautiful sacrament of reconciliation, which restores us to our innocence. Our spirit is no longer darkened by sin. If you remain silent, you will waste away, weighed down by sin day and night. Your strength dried up as in a summer drought. If you acknowledge your sin and stop hiding your guilt, if you confess your transgressions, God will forgive your sin and remove your guilt. This is why the faithful pray to God in danger, even the rush of a mighty flood will not touch them. You, O God, are my hiding place. You free me from danger. When I cry for help, you encircle me with love. I will instruct you and show you the road you must follow. I will watch over you and give you counsel. Do not be like a horse or mule without understanding, needing bridle and bit before anyone can approach you. Many are the torments of the wicked, but kindness surrounds those who trust in God. Be glad and rejoice in God, O you just. Shout for joy, all you upright of heart. Clearly, the psalmist was profoundly depressed until he acknowledged his sin and pleaded with God for forgiveness. The experience of forgiveness brought profound joy and a sense of deep gratitude. He's advising others to follow his example. Paul, in fact, quotes verses 1 and 2 in his letter to the Romans. The psalmist's spirit, the life breath that has its source in God, is, to quote the psalm, no longer darkened by sin. Now he enjoys the purity that comes with communion with God. In John's first letter we read, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because we know through Jesus, God wants us to live and live to the full. Here's James. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. Sin obviously has its effects in our lives. The psalmist describes what was happening to him when he refused to face up to what he was doing. And when he finally admitted his sin, he experienced God's forgiveness and release. John has the same message in his letter, which we just read. The psalmist came to know that when he cried for help, God, what a beautiful image, God encircled him with love. Kindness surrounded him. And we recall Jesus' words found in Luke 15. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who have no need of repentance. The psalmist is telling us not to be stubborn, like a horse that won't allow you to put the saddle on and the bit. No, he says, we remember Jesus' words to the woman in adultery. I do not condemn you. That's powerful. I, that's God, in Jesus, doesn't condemn her. Go your way. But from now on, do not sin again. Jesus is not denying it's sin. He just doesn't condemn her in her sin. Rather, he loves her out of it. Ultimately, we will experience relief from tribulation caused by sin only if we humbly listen to God, who is, as the psalmist says, watching over us and giving us counsel. The message of this psalm is a simple one. We will do well to ponder it, and to do so in the presence of Jesus, for he came to call us sinners to repentance. And you probably know the word repentance, metanoia in the Greek. Noia is from nous, the mind, thinking. And meta means thinking on the side, thinking differently, looking at things differently. So repentance is primarily a new way of looking at things, a new way of thinking about things, which is why our image of God is so important. A new way of looking at God is absolutely key. We've got to keep looking at Jesus to keep getting that. While Jesus is without sin himself and so cannot pray those verses, he knows the consequences of those who didn't seek forgiveness. With some adjustment of the text, instead of listening to the psalmist speaking from his experience, an experience that Jesus doesn't share, we can hear Jesus speaking to us and pleading with each of us to acknowledge our sin, to confess our sin. We can say to God, and now I'm quoting different individual verses here, we can say to God, "You are my hiding place." As we cry for help, God, we're told, encircles us with love. God is watching over us and giving us counsel, the Spirit of Jesus inspiring us. God is assuring us that, in the words of the psalmist, kindness surrounds those who trust in God. Would you please pray Psalm 32 with Jesus?
Blessed and happy are they whose sins are forgiven. Blessed and happy are they to whom God imputes no guilt, whose spirit is no longer darkened by sin. If you remain silent, you will waste away. Weigh down my sin day and night. Your strength dries up as the sun cloud. If you acknowledge your sin and stop hiding your guilt, if you confess your transgressions, your God will forgive your sin and renew your guilt. This is why the faithful pray to God in danger, even the rush of mighty blood will not.